All right, it's time for us to begin tonight. I didn't go back. I meant to look on the website how long it was it took to get to this lesson three, but we've done it. Well, we've gotten to the point where we're going to go over the questions tonight, and I'm assuming we can get through that. But it's, you know, what's the best Bible class you've ever been in, the best Bible study you've ever had? It should be the last one that you've had, right? And hopefully that should be our approach with the Word of God always. Our last foray into the Word of God to spend time studying and meditating on it should be our best. So we will see in terms of progress as we go on to Lesson 4, but we are going to bring Lesson 3 to a close. We'll go over the study questions. All the material is on the website. So again, we have it here, but again, you can always go there and print it out as you go. All right, so we're going over the questions. A lot of material that we covered here in the life of Christ, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. And questions begin with the discussion of the ministry of John the Baptist by saying briefly, describe John the Baptist as to his dress, diet, and lifestyle. What was his dress, diet, and lifestyle as described in the Gospel of James?
Well, his raiment was of camel hair, and he had a leather girdle about his loins, and then he ate locusts and wild honey. So he wouldn't be your typical city dweller. He would be the opposite of it. He's out in the wilderness.
In terms of where he did it, he was out in the wilderness. The Jews had to go to him. And absolutely right. Did he fit the profile of a Jewish rabbi of the day? No. But what did his dress and diet and location say about his ministry?
He was independent, a carnal philosophy.
Right. Yeah, it certainly creates a focus. I mean, that he wasn't there to impress people, that he had a mission. It was very centered on the work that he had to do. Number two, what was the basic message of John's teaching? When you talk about what his teaching was all about, what did he have to say? Ready, Chris? All right, so it was a message of repentance, a message that the kingdom was at hand. And again, both of those very critical to his message, that the kingdom was near, and did would a devout Jew have a knowledge of the prophecies about the kingdom?
Sure.
Absolutely. And for John to come along and say, it's at hand, that meant something. And then the other point Chris made, a very central part of his message was, his message was one of repentance. What else about that repentance? What did he challenge some people in regards to their repentance?
Bring forth fruit.
Show it.
Show us.
Show it. Demonstrate it. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So indeed, that was a central part of his message. That's what he preached. Anything else about his preaching and his work? Okay. Yeah, it was not only what, but who. And it was the who was the Messiah. And how did he refer to, and again, we're going to kind of duplicate this, but how did he refer to his relationship with the Messiah?
Not worthy.
Okay, not worthy to untie the sandal. And we made the point that in saying not worthy to untie the sandal thereof, meaning he was unworthy to fulfill the role of the most humble servant. Because again, dealing with the shoes and the feet of your guests and so forth, that was the job of the lowliest of servants. In regards to Christ, John says, I'm not even worthy of that. But he also talked about the fact of what about his relationship with the Messiah? Not only just he wasn't worthy, but he was to prepare. And we're going to get into that in lesson four. That's hold on to that, because that's lesson four really is about that transition. But remember, he talked about it. He was there to prepare the way of the Lord. And what part of the people was he about preparing? Their hearts and their minds. So that was why he was there, to prepare their hearts and minds for the kingdom, for the Messiah to come. So anything else about John's preaching? Was there and again, what was the other doctrinal subjects you could say that he dealt with in his preaching? Subject of baptism? Yeah. And we talked about it was a baptism of repentance. Go ahead, Randy.
I was just going to say what Matthew says about him in chapter 3, verse 3, that he was the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way the Lord, make his path straight." That he was a fulfillment of prophecy. That his coming was a fulfillment of prophecy.
Right. Absolutely. Good point. Good point. So we're getting into number three. What baptism did John preach? Baptism of repentance. Again, he referred to the baptism that the Messiah would bring and described it how? What? Okay, exactly. Yeah, he talked about that, and certainly we know from Scripture that Jesus' baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. So, but yeah, he talked about Jesus would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In what region of Palestine was he baptizing? Geographically, go back to Mickey's geography of the Bible lands. Where was this?
The wilderness of Judea.
The wilderness of Judea.
It was on the east side of the mountain range that goes down to the Jordan.
Okay. So, and Pete, we're down to the Jordan where there would be much water. So, was that a, by foot, was that an easy, 20-minute walk from Jerusalem? No, that was quite a trek. And so we read in the Scriptures, what was the term for the volume of people that was going out to John? Huh? Yes, yeah, multitudes of people were going out from Jerusalem, Judea, and from all the wilderness area. And they were making that trek out into the wilderness. Number four, how did the Jews react to John's preaching and baptizing? How did Jews react to John's preaching and his baptizing? Again, we just...
By Jews, you mean the ones in power?
Well, I think there's different answers, right? Okay. So both the Jewish leadership as well as, you said, the common people both went out and we already covered in multitudes to John. They went for different reasons, didn't they? And, do people go to worship God today for different reasons? Yeah. And again, we need to think about that as we prepare our hearts and minds to go to worship the Lord, to assemble with the saints. Anybody have evidence for your answers in terms of John's, the Jews' reaction? Anybody writing passages down there? Matthew 3:5, which says, then going on to verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Again, some of them, the last words of verse 6, as they confess their sins. So a number of people, again, in terms of preparing their hearts and minds, in terms of a baptism of repentance, did some of them get it and actually understand what it was all about? Yes. They did. Many of them came confessing their sins and recognizing that they needed to, again, repent means to...
Sure.
Yeah. Remember what Brother Bronger used to always do when he talked? Yeah. OK. Okay? They needed to change their life, and many of them did. What did John say to the scribes and the Pharisees that came to be baptized by him? We've already, I think, said this. I think last week we actually touched on this, but what were the words he said to those kind and soft words that he said to the Jewish leaders?
The offspring of vipers.
Your offspring or brood of vipers.
Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come.
Yeah.
Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance.
Did he know what was in their hearts, evidently?
Yeah.
And did he understand the scribes and the Pharisees himself? And I'm sure John was a Jew, would have known their hypocritical ways.
In Matthew 3, it comes right after the part about those confessing their sins. So it's a
sharp contrast.
Speculated that these people were not confessing their sins.
Right.
That's why he said, bring forth fruits.
And what did Jesus say about the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, about why they did what they did?
To be seen of men.
Jonathan and Mickey?
Kind of on that point, his further answer to them sheds even more light to just their skeptical attitude about what was going on with John. He says, don't those who say in your heart that we have Abraham as our father, in response to those who are coming to be baptized, confessing their sins, seeking repentance, showing signs of repentance. He's saying, and don't rely upon the fact that you have Abraham as your father, because that warrants you nothing in the eyes of God.
And their eyes did it?
Well, Jesus dealt with them years later.
Yes.
John 8, the exact same matter.
Yes.
We have Abraham as our father. They weren't willing to repent because they were so self-assured and simply knew their ancestors.
Yeah, their idea of a relationship with God was based on heritage, wasn't it? And again, you're right, John comes preaching part of this message was that it doesn't matter who you were born to or what your lineage was, it's what you do. It's how you react to the preaching. Mickey and then Randy?
That's okay, I'll pass for
you. Okay, defer to Randy.
See, Jesus contradicted them when they said that we have Abraham.
Yeah. And then, yeah, also, you know, God could raise up, you know, sons of Abraham from these rocks. You know, again, yeah, their heritage was far different than the purity of Abraham. All right, so, cover number 5. Number 6, what was John referring to when he said, "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees"? Simple point here. Okay.
Well, the establishment, the Jews, that was about to fall. Come to an end.
What was coming?
The kingdom of God.
Well, the kingdom, but when we talk about the axe being laid at the root of the trees, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. These are words of judgment that and by being laid, the axe being laid at the root of the trees. How soon is the judgment coming? Quickly, yeah, quickly. Again, and then the question is how and when would that be done? Yeah. Now, when you have the axe at the root of the tree's not going to last anymore. The tree's gone. Yeah. There's that's a good. I'll have to remember that, Jonathan.
Well, it's not like the context for Romans 11, where Paul was saying, you know, the Jews who unbelieved, who were filled with unbelief for a while, so that the Gentiles might be grafted into this tree. But that same allusion, he's saying. Those branches who did not believe have been pruned off, but they still
Right. And is there a sense in which this judgment is, well, national and individual, based on who clings to the old law, who would cling to, you know, their heritage, cling to their father Abraham as their standard for righteousness? Like Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, there were things that Paul used to cling to for his righteousness, but he had to give that up, he had to give that all up. So very much a national and an individual application to this judgment. And obviously those who came confessing their sins, again, they understood the aspect of the personal application to them. Alright, so we talked about the ministry of John the Baptist. Going on next, we talk about the baptism of Jesus by John. And number 9 says, what did John the Baptist say to Jesus when he saw him coming to be baptized of him? Ready? Okay. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We didn't spend a lot of time on that. We went over that, but we're going to address it in lesson number 4 because that phrase comes up again. When we see, again, as James referred to it, the increasing and the decreasing take place, John again will use that phrase. What was Jesus' answer? Well, that was part of the answer. What else did John say?
Let's back up just a notch there on number 9, that first part. What did John the Baptist say to Jesus when he saw him coming to be baptized? He said, I have to be baptized.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the other comes.
Yes.
A little bit later.
That's what I was getting at.
Jesus' answer to him was to fulfill all righteousness.
Right. Right, so yeah, when he saw him coming, and we talked about the fact that John would be like, what? You know what I'm saying? Almost the speechlessness. You want me to baptize you, but I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of your sandals. I need to be baptized by you. And again, as Mickey just gave us the answer to the second part, Jesus' answer was, and this ultimately, in terms of studying the baptism of Jesus, what was the point here?
To identify who Jesus is.
And to fulfill all righteousness.
Could I comment just a minute on that, please? That's interesting to me for a variety of reasons. In John 1, when John is asked who he is, he elaborates rather lengthily to identify who he is not, but he cites the baptism of Jesus as evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and that's why he was sent to baptize. Interesting analogy, I think, from those who have been in our Acts class recall Matthew 21, 23 through 27, when the Jews asked for the chief priest or the elders asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Of course, Jesus' answer was the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from me? John didn't come just to say, well, I'm going to start baptizing folks. This had a divine intent from before the beginning, right, to identify who the Son of God is, thus John being the forerunner sent to baptize, and in particular to baptize Jesus. The Holy Spirit sent upon him to identify the Son of God.
Right. And so we tried to cover that last week in terms of again, when we come to the end of this lesson about, that very point. So, again, he came, Jesus' answer was again to fulfill all righteousness. It was what God had commanded of those of that day. It was from God that was to be done. And as Mickey pointed out, to us all that, again, it was to identify Jesus later on at the end of this lesson. So, briefly describe number 10, the events surrounding the baptism of Jesus. Anybody? What was taking place? Okay.
Jesus came
Right, yeah, I think the point here is that, again, Jesus was part of that multitude, and John then recognized him. And then, again, the events are surrounding the baptism. What happened then on the back end when he came up out of the water? Okay, the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove, and the voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So again, I think those are, you know, it's kind of an ambiguous question. What were the events surrounding? I think the point was what was going on at the time when Jesus came, and then what happened after the baptism took place. Alright, so then we go down to the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Number 11, by whom and for what purpose was Jesus led into the wilderness? What's by whom first? By the Holy Spirit. And for what purpose?
To be tempted by the devil.
Again, the purpose was, and, you know, there's so much, and hopefully in our study of this, we took away better knowledge of these events, but also better understanding and application in our own lives of what Satan's trying to do. But the fact is, and then what is our relationship with Jesus? To understand that he was tempted in all things as we are. And we refer to Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. But again, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we made the note that did the temptations only take place at the end of the 40 days of fasting? No, I believe, I want to say it was I want to say it was Luke in his recording, Luke chapter 4, that talked about he was tempted during the 40 days. And that what we read of in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is simply the temptations that took place at the end of the 40 days in fasting. And we also made the point that at the end, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. it's hard to take these questions in sequence. Number 12, again, answering all these ahead of time. How long did Jesus fast? 40 days. Again, anybody who would fast for 40 days, what is the physical, mental, emotional conditions of such a person? You're weak. You're wore out. You're tired. What were the other conditions of that? Again, this is something I'm still working on, which account that mentions that, I believe it's Luke, that what else was in the wilderness with Jesus during these 40 days of fasting?
Wild beasts.
Wild beasts. And so again, the danger, the exhaustion, the weariness, and that is when Satan, again, at the end, came to him with these temptations. Question number 13, what did Satan say to Jesus in an effort to get him to turn the stones into bread? If you're the Son of God. And we talk about how many times did Satan use that line with Jesus in these three temptations. At least in two of them. If you are the Son of God. Well, which other one did he preface the temptation with those same words? Throw yourself down, yeah. So if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' answer was what, Jared?
It is written what? That's good. And what does that teach us? The fact that he starts with "it is written." What's the point there, Jared?
It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds of the mouth of God.
Right. Let's go back to you stopped at "it is written." What's the lesson there? He knew what he was talking about. What's the point for you and I? We need to know what? We need to know the scriptures. And in the words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we need to have the scriptures so that we can call it to mind.
Right. We have to rely on God. That's the point there. It is written.
Right.
You rely upon the word of God. You
right.
Put your trust in.
Right, it's not a matter of, well, in my wisdom, I think this. But again, Jared, you stopped there initially by saying it is written. And again, that is such an important point that we need to know that. But again, in order to be able to, in moments of temptation, be able to call things to mind from the scriptures, again, how easy is that? Is there a quick and easy solution to instantly be able to call scripture to mind?
It takes
a lot of work, doesn't it?
Time and effort.
How many of you say, well, I'm not good at memorizing scripture? How many of you say, no, I'm not good at memorizing things? Well, I think a lot of us would say that. But can you?
Yeah.
And maybe those in college, in class one time, we were challenged as we were studying the book of Ephesians that to get extra credit, if we could memorize and quote whole chapters of the book of Ephesians, that we could get some extra credit points. And I thought to myself when I heard that, well, that's nice, but I'm never going to be able to quote whole chapters of the book of Ephesians. But you know what? I surprised myself. And what did it take for me to be able to do that?
Time and effort.
It just takes a lot of time. I'm very thankful that I had parents who made sure, and Bible class teachers when I was a kid, who I use the expression pounded into my head, you know, certain scriptures that they knew at that time I needed to be able to call to mind at a later date. You know, and I can still read, you know, Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:6, Hebrews 11:1, Acts 2:38. So many of these that, again, we need to spend the time to commit to memory so that, again, when we need it, we can call it to mind. Alright, and then, real quick, before we get to Nick, Jared, the other point, you said it's written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we made the point that at the heart of this temptation was to walk according to the spirit or walk according to the flesh. That's really at the heart of this. Jesus' answer to man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, was Jesus' declaration, I'm going to walk according to the Spirit. I'm not going to let the things of this flesh drive and dictate my life. And that's important that we do so also. Nick?
You're talking about spending time and effort. When God revealed his message to Ezekiel, it was written down in a book, as it were, a scroll. And God said to me, Ezekiel, take it and
eat it
up.
Eat it.
Eat it. And same thing in Revelation 10 regarding the little book. Eat it. What does that mean? You digest.
I was watching a ball game a few weeks ago, and I saw an athlete after he had a certain play. He did this. He did that. And someone had said, well, he said, the commentator was saying, well, that means keep feeding me. You know, I want to keep doing what I'm doing. But in terms of, again, the Word of God, shouldn't we have that? Keep feeding me. I want more. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, at what point in our life does that stop having meaning for us? It should. Again, that appetite and the whole point, we'll get there.
Hey, Chris?
Yes?
I don't think we can leave this topic without quoting one verse that's very relevant. Let's all remember the passage that says, thy word I have laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That has everything to do with what we're saying here, is that not so much emphasizing rote memorization, but rather consuming it and making it a part of you and having it absolutely, you know, drive your life. You know,
and thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee is where?
It's in the Old Testament.
Psalms 119. It's down on the left hand page, down at the bottom. Anybody?
I'm wrong.
It's 119, I know that. But
again, it absolutely needs to be the attitude, but I would say, and again, I understand what you're saying, Joey, but I think there's also an aspect where, like Jesus displayed here, we need to know, be able to sometimes quote it. Not only to other people, but to ourselves. To ourselves, you know, when we're facing the lust of the flesh, to be able to say, you know, to know Romans 13:13-14, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, you know, and to know, you know, exactly where it says, so we can tell ourselves in addition to other people. 1911, okay. It is left-hand page down to the bottom.
Well,
I'm going to find out. All right. So that was the first temptation. The second temptation. Oh, I'm sorry.
Just one more.
Yeah.
One more to throw in. The next. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Okay.
I think is a good companion verse to go with Jesus knowing his scriptures. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And that's not just accurately handling the Bible in your hand.
Right, exactly. And again, I think there's a specific application of that passage to the second, good segue, into the second temptation. Satan's second appeal to Jesus was what? What was the second temptation? Okay, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourselves down, because then Satan did what?
Quoted
scripture. And again, we brought up 2 Timothy 2:15 in terms of, do people quote scripture and apply it wrong today? Do we need to know again what God's word says? And I think somebody made the point there, do we need to go back to the beginning sometimes and know what it says? And do we need to know the context? And do we need to know what that passage really is teaching? Do we need to be able to rightly divide or handle accurately the word of truth? And so, again, a very sobering truth that we all have to face in our lives is that Satan and those ministering servants of his yet today will quote scripture. And we need to be able to, again, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, to correct those who are in opposition. To point out again how that is not the correct, rightly dividing of those scriptures. So his second appeal was, throw yourself down, because God said his angels will bear you up, they will take care of you. And in fact, the scripture, the passage was from Psalms 91. Okay. Psalms 91, and the context of Psalm 91 actually was not saying, have God prove to you that he's with you. The whole point of Psalm 91 was what? Prove yourself to God. Trust in God. Put your hope and trust in God. And then God will bless you. It wasn't, you know, again, Satan had turned it on his head. Again, to that second temptation, Jesus' answer was what? Jesus' answer began, Jared, with what? Four words. It is written, what? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we made the point that, you know, the first temptation was about walking according to the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. The second one was to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's really what, at the heart of this temptation, Satan was trying to get Jesus to prove it. And then finally, Satan's third appeal was what? Third temptation? Fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus' response was what? It is written. At the end, yes. After he said, you shall worship the Lord your God and worship him only. And he told him to get out of here. And that's an important aspect we talked about, getting Satan to flee from us. Because that's, he left Jesus alone. But we talked about the fact that just, and part of this, we're tempted this way all the time. How many times did Satan tell Jesus he'd have to fall down and worship him to get this? Just once. Why?
Judy was right, because in one of the verses of Matthew, it says, be gone, and then he says.
Oh, okay, thank you.
So it's you don't know which writer was right or mean, but yeah.
Oh, very good, Judy.
He does say, get out of here, but he tells him why.
Right, absolutely. And so, again, in terms of getting Satan to flee and to get him out of our lives, we follow the scripture, use scripture. And again, resist him. So very good. So we talked about, it was just one time, fall down and worship me. And how often does Satan tempt us with just one time? You know, and again, it won't hurt, just one time. You know, just do this one time. Just take this one time. Just think this way one time. Just miss one time. Because here's all the things you could get by doing this once. Satan opens up the whole world to us if just one time. And again, he just wants us to open the door to him.
In this last appeal, Satan says, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything. We see the wisdom and the deep understanding of the wisdom of the Lord elsewhere when he says, what if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that, to me, is one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament where Jesus really puts into proper perspective for us the value of your soul. When he basically said, what he's essentially saying is that all the wealth of the world doesn't even come close to the value of your soul. And that's something we really need to always keep in mind. That's such a powerful statement.
Absolutely. So, we talked first temptation, walk according to the spirit, not according to the flesh. Second temptation, walk by faith and not by sight. And to me, really, the third temptation was about walking with a whole heart. You know, that we weren't going to straddle the fence between the things of this world and serving God. But with a whole heart, every time we're going to choose to follow God. We're going to worship Him only. And I think it's the wholeness of the walk that Satan was trying to tempt Jesus with at that point in time. And then finally, again, I think we've answered question number 16, since both Satan and Jesus used Scripture, described the basic differences and how they used it. One took it out of context, and the other, again, went to the heart of what Jesus was teaching in the Scriptures that Jesus quoted. Anything else about the temptations? Yes, please.
Well, on question 16, I basically looked at it a little bit differently because the way Satan was using the scriptures, he was actually using the scriptures to question even the validity of the scriptures, just like he did with Eve when he kept saying to her, you will not surely die. Not one word, but he used that same phrase and sometimes it's easy. That's why we have to be careful, because the devil is cunning. Just a word here or there, but it doesn't change it. So he used it to question the truth and the validity of the scriptures and of God, where Jesus used the scriptures showing the love, trust, and confidence in God and his promises.
That's very good. That's very good, absolutely. Satan is very cunning with the scriptures. That's an excellent point. And then finally, we finished last week or two with John the Baptist, and again, his testimony of Jesus. What was John's initial reply to the priests and Levites who asked him who he was? He initially began by saying what? I am not the Christ, the prophet, or Elijah. So he answered who he wasn't. When pressed for a more definite answer, what did he say, Jonathan?
Oh, God was the one crying in the
Make ready the way of the Lord. Exactly. So I'm not any of those. Who I am is I'm the one who came to be the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. When asked why he baptized, since he was not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophets, or the prophet, what was John's answer? Okay.
Turn men's hearts back toward God.
Okay. To turn men's hearts, you point out who the Christ was. Again, his baptizing was not, again, for the remission of sins. He baptized other people, again, for the point of repentance, to turn their hearts and minds, to prepare the way of the Lord. That was the reason he baptized. Again, and then specifically Mickey was talking about when he baptized Christ, but he did a lot of baptizing with a lot of other people. When number 19, when John saw Jesus approaching, what did he say to the multitudes who were listening to him?
Behold,
the Lamb
of God.
Okay, who takes away the sins of the world. And again, he did so very publicly. How did John finally, number 20, how did John know who Jesus was in terms of being the Son of God? This is getting to the point where Mickey was making what?
God told him.
God told him how? The one you see,
the spirit descending
as a dove upon him and remaining, he's the one. And so John says, and then he finished the testimony, and we made the point last week, the words of John, the four words, this is the one. This is the one. And the very last verse of John, of that context, verse 34, where he very clearly declares, and I have seen and have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. Again, because God told John, here's what to look for. And he saw it. And he heard the voice of God. And he says, I can tell you this is him.
Why did he say that last verse you read, you see the dove descending and remaining? Why would he say remaining?
Well,
did they ascend?
Well, no, this is the Holy Spirit, as in the form of a dove, descended upon Jesus and stayed with Jesus. Right. Okay. Very good. So, a powerful lesson, and again, so much to know in terms of applying in our lives. I would hope that, again, as we talk about the doctrinal issues of knowing that Jesus was the Christ and how we can prove it to others, knowing the practical applications that we need to make in our life concerning Satan. And it's a very sobering thing, and hopefully we walk away, and I know that I have, a little bit more aware of what Satan's doing in my life. A little more aware or conscious of the temptations I'm facing. And it made me think in terms of, again, 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan is compared to a what? Roaring lion, and that is prefaced by the words then to be sober, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, again, how many days do we get up, shower, eat our breakfast, go to work, have lunch, work some more, come home, have dinner, watch a little TV, go to bed, and not give any thought whatsoever? Not having watched at all what's going on with Satan, how he may be tempting us. We need to be watchful. And in Mark chapter 14, and we'll cover this obviously at the end of his life, as Jesus was in Gethsemane, you remember what he told the apostles who were with him, Peter and James and John? And when they couldn't, in verse 37, he came to Peter and says, Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not what?
Watch
for what? No, not how long. Watch for what?
Watch over him.
What did Jesus himself needed to watch?
The devil.
The devil. Who was going to be attacking Jesus as he went to the cross? Satan was. Who was going to be attacking the apostles as Jesus went to the cross? Satan was. To me, when Jesus says, watch and pray, watch for Satan. Watch, because he is going to be attacking you and me. And we know that Jesus' prayer was a prayer of what?
Over time,
oh, okay. A prayer of overtime.
No.
It was a prayer of, Lord, if there's another way. Jesus was facing the pressure of the cross, and Jesus wanted his apostles, and I believe he wants us to watch and pray. Watch for the temptation. Watch for our adversary, because he was going to be very active at that in just a few moments.
I was just going to say that in that scenario, right after that, Judas came with the crowd. The first thing Peter did was get his sword out and cut off his ear.
But again, was Jesus saying, watch because I want you to get your swords ready to protect me?
No.
That's not what he's asking to watch for. Watch for your soul. Again, we talked about this last week. What had Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to do to him?
Sift
him like wheat. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. So again, I pray that all of us, as we think about these temptations of Christ, will watch and pray, knowing that he is after us as well, every day. Thank you.